All right, so we're carrying on in Philippians 3, and just going to talk a little bit about the background. Being a historical theology church historian, it's hard for me not to talk a little bit about the historical background. So you may have gotten some of this from John already, so if it's a repeat, I apologize. But Philippi was really the first place in Europe where the gospel was preached. And Paul, it really comes in Paul's second missionary journey. Paul's first missionary journey is relatively short into Asia Minor, and then he kind of comes back towards Antioch and Jerusalem. And then he goes back on his second missionary journey late in 49. And I don't know if you can see that map. That's sort of Paul's second missionary journey. And he kind of goes from Antioch initially to Jerusalem. Does anybody remember why he goes to Jerusalem? Does anybody remember what was going on?
Were they not questioning his... Let me ask you this. Is that the one where it went, situation where they were questioning his, the Jews were questioning his validity? Or is that the one where he was bringing money to the saints?
He does at the end here, from here onward, he does bring money for the saints. But initially, that's where I have this sort of etched line here, down here, that starts. Anybody remember? Who finds their home down here?
Who what?
Who finds their home down here in Jerusalem? What ethnic group?
The Jews.
The Jews, right.
Yeah.
So Christianity is beginning to emerge. Does Christianity emerge out of the Asian community? No, it emerges what? Out of the Jewish church, the Jewish community in Jerusalem. So the tendency here is to say, how is Christianity now the next stage in what God's doing? And one of the issues here is that there are different groups of Jewish individuals, some who are actively working as Christians and some who are not Christians, who are saying that the Gentile believers have to become circumcised and act as and obey some parts of the Mosaic Law. And oftentimes, they're referred to as Judaizers. And that's a fairly good term, but it's a group of people who want to attach onto Christianity parts of the law that were originally established in the Mosaic Covenant. And Paul's response is that is not the way to go, that the Gentiles don't have to become circumcised, and that there is a new stage in redemptive history with Christ, and that Christ is the next stage in redemptive history. And that interplay between this group of Jews who would want Gentiles to become circumcised and to obey parts of the Mosaic Law, incidentally, how well were the Jews able to work out and interplay with the Mosaic Law? How successful were they? They were very unsuccessful, right? Extremely unsuccessful. Often within a generation, they were completely unsuccessful. In fact, the book of Judges, some of you remember the book of Judges, big heroes like Samson? The book of Judges reads like sort of a gothic novel. It's so brutal. And one of the reasons it's so brutal is if instead of the Israelites sort of working with Moses, when they go into the land of Canaan, they actually go back and they become more like the Canaanites. And that's the whole problem. That's the whole issue in the book of Judges, is how the Israelites are not doing what God wants them to do in terms of obeying the commands of the Mosaic Covenant. So they weren't able to do it. And Paul says, well, the Jews themselves were not able to work out the law of Moses, so why are we burdening the Gentiles with this? There's a new stage of repentance. And that interplay between how Christianity emerges out of its Jewish origins is in the background of many of Paul's letters and much of Paul's ministry. And it's definitely in the background of the Philippian book. And we'll see that in Philippians 3 that we'll look at, and you'll see that in other letters of Paul. And especially in, does anybody else know what's the other big book where he deals with this issue of what are called Judaizing Christians, or the Judaizing influence, is Galatians, right? Where he gets really upset with people who want to sort of bring Christians back towards the Old Covenant. It's not that the Old Covenant is not important. It's just that there's a new stage of them history with Christ. And that's what's centrally important, is that there's that new stage of redemptive history. And who are the foundation stones after Christ ascends for that new stage of history?
The
12 apostles, right? So when you get to Revelation and it talks about the new Jerusalem coming out of the sky from heaven, it's founded on 12 foundation stones. And what's written on the name of those foundation stones? The names of the 12 apostles, right? So there's a foundational sense where Paul is recognizing that he's really a foundational person as an apostle in this whole ministry. And he's making sure and working hard to make sure that people understand the change that's happened with Jesus Christ. So what happens is Paul eventually comes up here to Antioch, and he starts to move this way into Asia Minor and into Antioch. And Timothy, by the way, picks up Timothy right around this area. And who's an assistant to him, and who remains as an assistant to him. And as he gets further over here, he meets up with Luke. But right about in here, which way, you can see the line going this way, but actually what Paul wanted to do was to go like this, over here. And it says several times in Acts that Paul was prevented from going that direction. Instead, what happens, he sees a vision, actually, and it's a vision of a man from where? Does anybody remember?
Macedonia.
And what's Macedonia? That's code for what do we call that today?
Greece,
right. So he gets over here, and he actually tries a couple times to go this way, and the Holy Spirit prevents him from going that way. It's something we all need in our life to recognize. There are times the Holy Spirit is going to move you in a certain direction. And you may not even know what's going on, but the Holy Spirit has a reason for that. So instead of going this way, he ends up going out to Troas, and then he goes across to Neapolis. And there's Philippi right there. And late in 49, he gets here. And it's really the first place the gospel, because up this way is Europe. It's really the first place where the gospel is preached in Europe. And Philippi was an interesting city. It was a Roman city. But initially it wasn't. It was a Greek city. And it was, there's a fairly well-preserved amphitheater there for Greeks. There's also quite a bit of gold deposits in this area. In Revelation, when Revelation talks about the seven churches, often in the background it says you think you're wealthy, because a lot of these cities had a sort of something there that gave them a reason to sort of grow up. And one of the reasons was gold. You know, why did San Francisco get its big push? Well, it's a big push, the gold rush, right? So there was gold here. And one of the things that the Romans were concerned about around BC 164, 168, is they were concerned because this city had quite a lot of resources. So they came in this way and sacked the city around 164 and kind of laid in ruins until it was recolonized around 100 years later, effectively around AD, say, 45. It was recolonized by the Caesars. And it's actually an important city because after Caesar is assassinated, there's a big showdown between the legacy people who are trying to run the empire after Caesar. And a lot of that happens right here in Philippi. But the Romans realize that the gold deposits are there, so they come there and they recolonize the city. And one of the things that's important about Philippi is it's actually a colony rather than a province of Rome. And there were two things. One of the important, does anybody know why it's important to distinguish between a colony and a province in Rome? If you're in a colony, what does that potentially mean? You're living in a colony. If you're born in a colony of the United States or a territory of the United States, what do you become? A U.S. citizen, right. So if you're born in a colony of Rome, you're actually going to get Roman citizenship. And that's actually important. It's in the background of Paul's letters. A province would be an area. And oftentimes the provinces were given to what are called pro-senators to manage, and they answer to the Senate. But a colony was given a pro-consul. And who was Pontius Pilate? He was what? Pro-consul, right? And that means he reported directly to the emperor. And typically the pro-consul were given more important sections that they wanted to control and areas that were sometimes more turbulent and areas that the that the emperor wanted to control, because sometimes the emperor and the senate were at odds. So more peaceful areas, broader areas, were given a pro-senator, and some of the, and the colonies were typically given a pro-consul who would report. And that idea in the background here of being a citizen of Rome is important, because you see how oftentimes in the background of Paul's letters, he talks about, I am a citizen of Rome. Sometimes he brings that up, sometimes he doesn't bring that up. And that's important. And often Paul will say, you think you're a citizen of Rome, but you're really a citizen of what? The New Jerusalem. You're a citizen of the kingdom. So that becomes important, you know, here. And then he eventually leaves Philippi and moves out here. Now, one of the issues is, when is this book written? When is the book of Philippians written? Is it? And there's a couple of different ideas. Obviously, in the book, as we read through it, you'll see he's in, what's Paul's condition when he's writing Philippians? He's in prison.
House arrest. Right?
He's under house arrest, he's in prison. So there's a couple ideas. It could be somewhat later in Acts, somewhere over here, that Paul is in prison and he's writing this letter. But it's sort of more common to think he's actually towards the end of his life in Rome, in prison, and writing some 10 years later to this Philippian church, trying to encourage them in the way that they go. There's a couple different ways you can read that, but most likely he's over here in Rome writing back to the Philippians and encouraging them, some maybe 10 years later or so. So that kind of brings us to the historical setting for Philippians. And it's the second missionary journey that Paul's, it's really quite a large area that he goes on. And he preaches, and here, right in here are, these are really active cities in Asia Minor, and will become very important. This area, this island here called Patmos, who was in prison on Patmos? John. He wrote the book of Revelation. He talks, he writes a letter to seven churches, which are typically all over here. And they're actually meant to be samples of now Christ leading the church. But we're over here in Philippians, in Philippi, and Paul is in prison and writing some 10 years later, most likely, back to the Philippians. So the date for the letter is somewhere between 49 and 50. Paul's second missionary journey, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit to move in the direction of Western Asia, Paul moves towards Troas and eventually Philippi. You can read through this section in Acts 16. I don't know, maybe we should take a minute just to read through this and take a look at Acts 16. Do you want to, have you gone through Acts 16?
We went through a lot of this.
Just briefly? Acts 16 essentially describes how Paul encounters the Philippians. And who's one of the people that he encounters there? She's a seller of purple linens, Lydia, right. And he initially has some success. One of the things you'll find in the background there is it's not really evident that there's a synagogue in Philippians. Because often Paul, when he would arrive at a city, he would go straight to the synagogue and he would preach. But there's no real evidence that there's a synagogue there. There may have been, but he's most likely outside the city. So there's a sense there that faith itself is sort of unformed in Philippians. Faith is sort of has a general feel to it. You know, even in our evangelism today to other people that you might run into, you'll see this. People might have a sense of faith, but it's relatively unformed. I remember talking to people in college about Christ, and they'd say, well, I have an idea of religion. I think it might be accurate, but I don't want to deal with it right now. Or I don't really know any details. But, you know, I want to kind of do my own thing, so don't bother me with that. But there was a general sense of faith. But nothing substantial. Or I'd hear, well, I'm a Christian because I go to church once a year. You know, that makes me a Christian. I'm automatically a Christian. And if you had asked them, what is it to be a Christian, they really wouldn't know. It just meant that they showed up at church once in a while. So there was not a lot, there was a sense of faith, but it wasn't very formed. So that's Acts 16. And one of the things that happens is in Acts 16 is Paul is sort of followed around by a woman who has a spirit of divination, where she can tell, say, she has some access to spiritual things. And does anybody remember what she says about Paul? Let's see if I can pull it up.
So first time.
Yeah, these men are what? Delivering you the message of salvation from God Most High. It's interesting. If you look in the New Testament, one of the things that's interesting to note is who actually knows who Christ is the best? The demons that are possessing people, they know exactly who he is. It's kind of interesting. And you see that here as well is in Acts. Let me see if I can pull it up real quick. In this interplay between Paul, when Paul leaves, incidentally, right at the beginning of Acts, when Paul brings Timothy and decides to take him from Derbe and Lystra on his journey, what does he do with Timothy? He just has him circumcised, right. And which is interesting because he's preaching against the circumcision, but he has Timothy circumcised. And one of the reasons he does that is Timothy's mother was a Jew, but his dad was what? Does anybody remember? He was a Greek. So for some reason, he felt like situationally it was better for him to have Timothy circumcised. Not that it contributed to his salvation, but that it might help him in terms of his message, something that he wouldn't have to overcome. So in Acts 16:16, it says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her own owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" It's interesting that the demons are actually directing people to this. Now, you would think if you were the owner of a servant girl who was possessed by a spirit who could actually tell the future, and they were saying to you, "This man over here, John, is really proclaiming to us the way of salvation," something might register in their minds that something's going on. We might listen to this. But Paul eventually rebukes the evil spirit from this woman. And what do the owners do? Does anybody remember? They turn on him and they deliver him to the magistrates and they beat him and they put him in prison. And eventually there's a famous scene where there's an earthquake and Paul's chains are dropped off and the jailer is going to want to kill himself. But Paul says, no, don't kill yourself, and he preaches the gospel, and the jailer becomes baptized. And at the very end of that, when the magistrates come and they say, "Okay, Paul, you can leave now," what does Paul say? He says, "Wait a minute, I'm a what? I'm a Roman citizen." So again, we're back into that theme in Philippi of that this is a colony. Roman citizenship is a big deal. And Paul's just not going to be let go. He's going to use things like circumcision and citizenship in Rome at strategic times, not to say they have anything to do with salvation, but rather he'll use it strategically if it can help him in proclaiming the gospel. And that's what he does. So in Philippi in the background, there's really no organized presence of Jewish culture and belief that's really significantly formed. Faith and belief has little formal structure or content. There's certainly spiritual opposition, as you can see, with what's happening with the slave girl. And oftentimes, the Philippians are going to be exhorted to live faithfully amidst suffering. And what is Paul? What's one of the first things he encounters when he gets to Philippians in Acts 16? He has tremendous persecution and what else? Suffering, right? And that's going to be a theme for the church itself, is to hold up under that type of suffering. Faith for Paul needs to be directed towards Christ. It's not good to have just a general sense or a general knowledge that maybe something spiritual is out there, but rather faith needs to be directed towards Christ. And for Paul and the Christian community, Paul demonstrates an art of living in the world. One of the things that we have to be as Christians, we have to be artful in dealing with the world. It's an art form. It's not really a science. You have to know when to say, "Well, I'm a citizen of a certain country," and when you say, no, "I'm more of a citizen of heaven." So it's an art form that Paul begins to exercise in Philippians that we need to see and that we need to bring into our own life. So that's sort of the background. Now, as we move towards Philippians 3, the first part of the book is mainly exhortations, and an exhortation to work through suffering, go through suffering as a Christian. as we get into Philippians 3, it's much more a set of warnings, warnings against errors in the church, and errors in thought, and errors in theology. There's warnings against not understanding Christianity properly. And that's one of the reasons we have a class like this, is it's important to understand the tenets of Christianity properly. We're against that backdrop in the Philippians of just having a sort of general sense of understanding. And just as an overview, there's sort of a warning against man-centered legalism or confidence in the flesh. There's a desire in Philippians 3 to press on towards the goal of Christ, faith directed at its proper object. And there's a warning against antinomianism, or lawlessness, and indulging in the sinful nature. Antinomianism is sort of a big word that actually emerged in the 17th century in England. And antinomianism just comes from the Greek word nomos, which means law. And antinomianism means against the law, which means, hey, I can do whatever I want to. I don't need to live an ethical life. I can do whatever I want to. So there's sort of the extremes that Paul's going to deal with here within the Jewish community is real legalists and people who say we shouldn't obey the law, antinomians. And that's sort of in the background of Philippians 3. So let's work through just reading through Philippians 3. And what I could do is... read through the passage real quick, and then we'll sort of start to go through it. So everyone want to take a few verses, and we'll read through it together? You want to do that?
I'll start, Robert.
Yeah. Do you want to start, and I'll finish with the last few verses.
Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh.
If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless.
But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained.
Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ.
Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Okay, so we'll kind of work through this sort of section by section. In verse 3, verse 1, it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And the operable word in there is rejoice. And rejoice for Paul is not simply sort of, okay, we'll rejoice a little bit today and move on. Rejoice is almost like a mode of living. One of the background words in the background of Philippians is the idea of partnership. It's our partnership in the gospel, both with Paul the apostle, but with the church in general, and our partnership in the sense of our allegiance to Christ. And that whole idea of being joined to Christ, sharing in this new life of Christ, is central to the whole letter of Philippians. And key in this is the word rejoice. Often in the Greek, you don't really get it in English, but a lot of times there are really central operative words in Greek that you'll run across, and you'll see a number of words, and then you'll see the main word in the sentence, and it sticks out, and then you go on and you add to that. So it's not written quite in the same way as in English, but rejoice is really that central word. And by rejoice, he really means central, make Christ and his work central in our lives, and make that continuously central in our lives. And that's in the background of this section. He wants us to rejoice, partnering and sharing in the new life of Christ. And then the second verse is what really sets the tone for this chapter, this section of Philippians, is he writes, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And in the Greek, it's very, very emphatic. This is not just a sense of, okay, you casually brush off the people who are not sharing Christianity accurately with you. What he's saying here is deal with it very strongly. In the Greek, the word is, look out, is balepte. And it's an imperative. It's saying, get rid of false teaching. It's a very, very strong commandment. It's repeated here 3 times. Often in the gospel, as you see, when Christ repeats himself, when he says, truly, truly, he's wanting to say to you in code, you know, listen up, I'm going to say something that's really important. And this is the same way. In the Greek, it really stands out. Look out, or watch out, or be on your guard. I think today we often, as the church, we maybe are a little lukewarm in how we deal with people who would like to give us a sense of false teaching. And in the scriptures, you'll see it's very, very clear. You know, get rid of that. Deal with it thoroughly, because it can affect you. It can infect you. And Paul is saying, look out. And specifically here in the background, when he says those who mutilate the flesh, what is he referring to? Referring to the circumcision, right? The party of the circumcision. The Judaizers that we were talking about, who want to bring Christians back into the Mosaic Covenant in a way that's not appropriate. There is a way to work with the Mosaic Covenant that is appropriate. And this was especially brought out in the Reformation, in the sense that we are to recognize basic principles of what God is doing in the world and basic principles of the law and apply that to our lives. But there are other aspects of it that we're not to imitate. And one of them is the area necessarily of circumcision. What did circumcision mean? Philippians 3:3 says, it's interesting, for the very next verse he says, for we are the circumcision who worship the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What was circumcision supposed to be for? Why would you circumcise someone? Why were the Jews commanded to circumcise?
The end of the covenant.
Right. It was a sign of the covenant, that you were coming into the covenant. And was the covenant just for one generation?
For what was the covenant for? For all generations, right. But specifically, why was the covenant cut into the flesh? What did that mean? What were the Jews looking forward to? Who was to spring from the flesh of the Jews?
The Messiah.
Yeah. Right. So the reason why, one of the reasons, and circumcision has many dimensions to it, is one of the reasons that you had circumcision cut into the flesh was that it pointed to that there was the hope that there was going to be a Messiah coming in the flesh out of the Israelite community. And people often ask me, well, you know, what about the Old Testament? How are people saved in the Old Testament? Well, one of the things is they had Christ to look forward to. Because the temple, what would go on, incidentally, in the temple? What happened in the temple? Was the temple sort of a really clean cut, sort of like, you know, hermetically, you know, like a modern hospital, hermetically, you know, everything's clean. You know, you walk on the hospital floor. Some of these hospital floors, you walk on it, and it's almost like it's a mirage. It's so clean that, it, you know, you see water on the floor, and there's nothing there. So, I mean, was that the way the temple was? The temple was really a messy, probably really smelly place, you know. They would butcher, you know, if you were, and there were different grades of what you were asked to do in terms of bringing a sacrifice. And if you were wealthy enough, you were to bring a whole bull at some point to be sacrificed. Now, a whole bull is a big deal. If you're going to sacrifice a whole bull, I mean, that's a big, if we brought a bull in here and sacrificed it, you know, you'd probably have the township come in here and say, what in the heck's going on? And it'd be so smelly, it might take weeks to clean it up. So it's a big deal. I had an uncle that had a ranch out in Nebraska, and they raised cattle. And the cattle today, I don't know if you've ever seen cattle today, they're not sort of these nice little things that run around in the cartoons. Cattle today are generally genetically modified, and they're gigantic. I remember thinking, some of these cattle are taller than I am because they're genetically modified to produce quite a bit of meat. And they're huge animals. So you can imagine what it was like in the temple to be sacrificing different animals. So it's a really messy thing. But those sacrifices, what did they ultimately point to?
Christ.
They pointed to the fact that Christ himself would ultimately be crucified in the flesh. And the crucifixion also is a very, very, very dirty, ugly business. You know, today people wear crosses on their chains and they wear crosses on their lapels. In the first century, you would never do that because the cross was a symbol of real serious crime, real serious punishment, and there was a sense of a curse. If you were hung on a cross, you were cursed, and that meant Christ was cursed for us, so that he might take on our sins. And circumcision pointed to that. So once Christ came, if you're still circumcising someone, you're sort of, what are you doing now if you're circumcising someone? You're not fully recognizing that who came, that Christ came. So it's very important to realize that although circumcision might be have a nice commemorative sense to it, circumcision, the fact of circumcision was no longer needed after Christ came because Christ had fulfilled what circumcision was pointing to. Now, there are different dimensions of circumcision which are good, and I have some of them here. You're wanting to be set apart for God. Your life and the fruit of your life wants to be directed towards God's ends. You're spiritually looking for a new fulfillment in Christ. So, but once Christ came, there was no need to have that cutting in the flesh because Christ was there. In fact, if you were a Jew, now that Christ had come, and you say, well, we still really need to practice circumcision, well, do you really understand the gospel at that point? You're not really understanding the gospel. And that's Paul's message, is that if you're now still practicing circumcision with the understanding that the Old Testament had, then you're not really understanding what Christ is all about because you're still looking for Messiah. And the fact is the Messiah has already come. And that's a really important point. We don't want to retreat into other parts of redemptive history when God is moving ahead. If God moves ahead and we retreat into other parts of redemptive history or we go in a different direction, what's going to happen? We're going to get left behind because God's not going to necessarily wait for us. So we need to understand where God's going. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Understand what has happened with Christ. Understand where the apostles are trying to direct your life. And it's very, very important to see that you should no longer be circumcising with the same sense of connotation that the Old Testament has, because Christ has come. Because if you're still looking for the Messiah, you're going to run yourself into heresy, because the Messiah has already come. We have a movement today that actually does the same thing, that has the same problems. Anybody know what it is? There's a tendency in Christianity, not with circumcision, but to look back to the Old Testament and sort of not have an understanding that Christ fulfilled what was going on in the Old Testament. Does anybody know what that is? What do people want to do today? What do people want to rebuild today?
The temple.
They want to rebuild the temple.
And
there's a big movement off. I saw a show on 60 Minutes where there was a guy in Iowa who was trying to genetically modify his bulls to be an exact red color that he thought was the red color of what needed to be sacrificed in Jerusalem. Now, if you're doing that, what are you saying? You're not recognizing who Christ is. So we need to be real careful of talking at all about wanting to rebuild the temple. If you want to rebuild the temple as a church that might be commemorative and understanding what was then and what is now, you might be okay. But if you want to do it in terms of temple sacrifice, you're doing the same thing that the Judaizers are doing, because you're not recognizing what Christ has done. And that's a really dangerous situation. And we need to avoid that situation. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about. And we need to deal with it. And oftentimes, even with the Christian community, we don't really deal with it real strongly. We kind of let it just happen.
My brother said that to me the other day when I was in South Carolina, because he said that they're making preparations in Israel right now for rebuilding the temple. I said, they're the box. I said, and I didn't say it that way. I'm like, yeah, no, they're not. I said,
yeah.
And I shared with him. He's very open to that stuff. But he was taught, just the way I was before I really came to understand, the temple was going to be rebuilt, the pre tribulation rapture and all that stuff. So mm-hmm. This is what he's been taught. So I kind of shared some things with him when I was down there, and he's very open to it.
Yeah.
That's the Lord. I'm like, oh my goodness.
Yeah, and even in Christ's ministry, how much time did Christ spend in the temple? What sort of regard did Christ have for the temple? He didn't have a whole lot of regard for it, did he? In fact, when he came in, was he appalled by? The fact that there were sacrifices being offered, or what? He was appalled by how people were abusing the temple for economic gain. So here we have this idea, we need to move on. We need to understand what God has done in redemptive history. And especially for the Judaizers, this becomes really important throughout in Jerusalem. Remember when we started the second missionary journey, he goes on that dotted line to work through these issues with the Jews of how Christ really represents the next movement in redemptive history. And then he goes on a second missionary journey, and when he goes out into all these different places, the same issue is still there. He's still dealing with this in the background. And he starts to begin to be frustrated and wants to deal with it in a really serious way. So he says, blepe, look out, to have nothing to do with the dogs. Now, in Jewish culture, the dogs really meant those who were unclean. If I called you a dog in the Jewish culture, it was about as bad as it gets, because you were pretty unclean at that point. And what were the Pharisees and the Sadducees all about during Christ's ministry? What did they get upset? They said that Christ was always ritually what? Unclean, right? So they were really obsessed with that. So to call somebody the dogs, that's about as low as it gets. When Jezebel, who was perhaps the worst of the monarchy, represented the worst of the monarchy in the Old Testament, when she's dead, when she dies, what happens to her body?
The dogs come
and eat it, right? And so the idea there is, it's about as bad as it gets. And so when you say these guys are dogs, you're saying, hey, this is as bad as it's going to get. And so he's dealing with this in really strong language. Look out for the dogs, i.e. those who want to bring you back to a wrong understanding of the Old Testament. Look out for the evildoers. He begins to call this Judaizing group evildoers, and those who misdirect the teaching of the Lord as evildoers. It's important for us as Christians to just remember, our teaching is really important. Making sure our teaching is accurate is important. Paul states this very clearly. It's really interesting in church history, very early in church history, and a lot of church history is how does the church develop after the apostolic era? And one of the things you'll find very early in church history, which is really 40, 50 years after the Apostle Paul, you begin to get this sense, even from the early Christians, that they regard the apostles' work as foundational. People often will ask me, well, how did the scripture come into existence? How do we ever get the New Testament? Well, very early in the church, they begin to, the church, what are called the church fathers, the early church bishops, the early church presbyters, they regard the work and the writings of the apostles as foundational. And we need to carry that on, is carry on that sense that their work was foundational. Ignatius of Antioch, very early, he followed Paul to a martyrdom in Rome. 95 mentions the church in Philippi. And Polycarp of Smyrna, around 110 to 130, again, very early. Does anybody know when John died? When he's writing the Revelation, John dies in about AD 99, something around that. So you're talking about very early in church history. He actually writes, and we have pretty much his letter in existence, and he actually writes his letter to the Philippians. It's interesting, one of the first, most earliest preserved letters in the body of Christian church history is written to the same group that Paul was writing to. And it's interesting, when Polycarp writes to the Philippian church, he writes on almost the exact same issues as the Apostle Paul. The same issues are still going on another generation later from when Paul was there. And it's interesting how Polycarp addresses this. I just pulled out a few sections of his letter to the Philippians. Polycarp's sort of an interesting figure because he's a very early martyr. One of the things that he is he becomes a martyr when he's in like his 90s. He's actually burned alive in a Roman amphitheater in his 90s. So you can imagine, even in his 90s, he's a very dedicated Christian. And you can imagine how hard that would be for any of us at that age to take on that type of persecution. And he writes, "For neither I nor any such one can come up with the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul." It's interesting, in his letter, he starts off by saying, remember what Paul wrote to you. Already, really, maybe 40 or 50 years after Paul, we have someone saying, remember what Paul said to you. And the letter somehow is circulating. We don't know where it is. It's in the background. But he says, remember, it can come up with the wisdom and the blessed and glorified Paul. He, when among you, accurately and steadfastly taught the word of truth in the presence of those who were then alive. And when absent from you, he wrote you a letter. Again, this is the letter that we're studying now, which if you carefully study, you will find to be the means of building you up in that faith which has been given to you, and which, being followed by hope and preceded by love towards God and Christ and our neighbor, is the mother of all of us. It's interesting here. What is he saying is the mother of all of us? That faith that's once delivered by the apostles. And it's interesting, he refers to this letter and to Paul's work very quickly and very early in church history. This is one of the earliest letters that exists in church history. And he writes about some of the same issues. He says, "Let us be zealous in the pursuit of that which is good, keeping ourselves from causes of offense, from false brethren, and from those who in hypocrisy bear the name of the Lord and draw away vain men into error." Again, there's that same sense of deal seriously with people who want to bring false teaching into the church. And it's interesting here, he writes, Polycarp, incidentally, was a disciple of John, and he's a follower of John. And he writes this line, "For whosoever does not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist." Now, where have we seen that before?
John.
Right, anybody know where? 1 John chapter 4. Does anyone want to pull out 1 John chapter 4 and see if he got it right? Interesting, he's writing. So this is early. He's putting a letter from the apostles up there with any other Hebrew scripture. Does anybody want to read it? Does anybody see it in there?
"Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits and see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. But if you know the spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist."
There you go. So how close is he? He's pretty darn close, right? So he's got pretty much what we're looking at very early in church history. For whoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is the Antichrist. Now, he's dealing with something that's more developed by his time. And that's something that sometimes gets the broad category of what's called docetism. Docetism would be docetic. Does anybody know what docetic refers to? It refers to spirit. And what it's saying is that there's a tendency in Greek thought. Does anybody remember, were the Greeks famous for sort of saying the flesh is a good deal or that the spirit is a good deal? They're famous for saying that the spirit is a good deal, right? And that flesh kind of counts for nothing. So there was a tendency to say, well, Christ was really just a spirit. When he was crucified, he was really just a spirit. He really wasn't a physical body. And there's a tendency already in the that the early church fathers have to deal with is, no, Christ was human as well as divine. So there's those two complete senses. And that's where we begin, especially in the first 300 years of church history, wrestling with and understanding who Christ is exactly. One person in two complete natures. We kind of rattle that off, but for 300 years, it was a big struggle to get that solidified. It really wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that really becomes solidified in the type of language we use. We kind of rattle that off, but if you can take yourself back to that time, into the second century, early third century, it wasn't, people knew it, but it wasn't as clearly established and delineated, but it became clearly established and delineated as time went on. So it was important to understand that Christ came in the flesh and died in the flesh, that he was a real person, he was a real human, as well as being divine. And that's where the idea of circumcision is important, because if we don't understand that circumcision pointed to Christ and that Christ actually came in the flesh, but now we don't need circumcision because we don't need Christ to come in the flesh in the same way as a sacrifice anymore, we're not really grabbing onto the gospel. And we need to understand that. And whosoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and says that there is neither a resurrection nor a judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan. Wherefore, forsaking the vanity of many and their false doctrines, let us return to the word which has been handed down to us from the beginning. So again, there's a sense there for people who are perverting the right way of the gospel. What does he call them? He calls them the firstborn of Satan. I mean, they're pretty darn serious about their theology. You know, we don't often go, you know, if you have the Mormons show up at your house, I don't hear most people saying, you're the firstborn of Satan, you know, get thee gone into hell. But back in the early church, I don't think they would hesitate to say that. So we just need to remember that it's important. And there's a sense there too, that already early in the church, let us return to the word which was handed down to us from the beginning. In other words, there's a sense that scripture, that foundational period of the apostles, is starting to form. And that's important in historically in the church, is that we as Christians always look back to that apostolic era as an authoritative era. It's not an era that's going to get repeated generation after generation. The application of the gospel is going to get repeated, but the apostolic period is not. That's why our creed says it's one holy and what? Apostolic. So it's an apostolic period. One of the things, when I was in college and I wasn't a Christian, the Mormon church came around. There were two Mormon missionaries that came to me and started to talk to me about their faith. And I wasn't a Christian at that point, so I said, all right, I'll hear what you have to say. And one of the things that struck me was they went through their conversation. They talked about having a sense of that the Mormon Church believes that there's 12 apostles living right now, that each generation should have 12 apostles. And this conflicts with the biblical notion that we are one holy Catholic and apostolic foundational program. And I remember the second time they came around, and I had become a Christian at that time, they pulled out a picture of their 12 apostles. It just happened to be 12 blonde-haired, blue-eyed guys that looked like they had everything together. All drove sports cars and stuff like that. And they said, don't you think that Christ now would want to have a set of apostles today just like he did back in the first century? And having really just become a believer, having really not knowing anything, I said, What happens if God just wanted to do that, wanted to have just one historical set of apostles that would be proclaimed throughout all generations? And I said this as a very, very early Christian. I had the sense that God wanted to have a foundational set of apostles, which Polycarp is saying, let us look back and remember what Paul said. Let us look back to what John said. They're establishing the ministry of the apostles as foundational, as the New Testament as foundational. And I remember I said to him, what happens if Scripture, what happens if the work of the apostles was foundational for its era and we're simply supposed to apply it today? And the guy became livid. He stood up. He said, that's absolutely ridiculous. He had said all these things about Mormonism, and I had made comments, and I had made comments saying I don't believe in that. But he didn't get mad until I said that. And he stood up and he said, that's absolutely ridiculous. There has to be 12 apostles right now today. And I told him, I said, well, I'd made a commitment to being a Christian, and I'm rejecting Mormonism. And the guy was livid. And I had actually thrown out, I had actually dealt with the Book of Mormon. I had thrown it out. And he said, I want my Book of Mormon back. And I said, I don't have it with me. And he said, well, where is it? And I said, I threw it out. And the guy stood up furious. He pounded the table. He goes, that's going to cost you $5. So I said, well, this is the best $5 I've ever spent to get you guys out of here. So, but it was interesting that he was hinging the Mormon faith on having 12 existing apostles today. And that's very totally contrary to what you find in the emergence of the church, which says, no, the work of the apostles, the foundations of the New Testament are once for all established. We don't write, doesn't mean that we don't have guidance today, but we don't rewrite Scripture. It doesn't mean that God's not operable. It doesn't even mean that God directs you very clearly, but it doesn't mean that it's scriptural. I remember with my kids once when we were going to go out for lunch after church one day. We went to a restaurant, and I said to myself, yeah, I don't really like this. I want to go somewhere else. And my kids are used to me. Like, if things aren't perfect, I'll, like, say, let's go somewhere else. So we moved, and they're all like, oh, I don't want to go someplace else. So we go someplace else, and we sat down in a booth, and we were going to have something to eat. And I said to myself, you know what? I don't want to eat here. And they're like, oh, here it is. Dad's going at it again. And I said, I want to go someplace else. And I didn't even know why I was doing it. So we went to a third place, and we sat down. And next to us was a guy I knew who had been living in a shelter who had no money. And he had gone to a restaurant to spend his last penny to eat. And I sat down and I said to the waitress, I said, give me his bill because I know he doesn't have any money to pay for it. And God was absolutely at work. There was no reason for me to want to move around to these different restaurants. But there was a reason. God was there for me to do something for someone who really had a need. So God's at work today. Don't ever think he's not at work today. But I wouldn't go home and write that down and say, well, this is scripture now. My experience here in this restaurant hopping business is scriptural. I want to proclaim that to the church. That's a different order. God's operable today. He's active today, but not in the same way that the apostles wrote. And that's important for us to see. And you see that in this letter of Polycarp. You see that in the Philippian letter itself, where Paul is saying, look, the work that we are doing is foundational. It's once for all. It's going to be something that's going to be written, and it needs to be repeated in the church as foundational and as authoritative. You know, if the work of the apostles in the New Testament wasn't foundational and wasn't authoritative, what do you think would happen today? You'd have people cropping up all over who would sort of give their opinion on what they think ought to be going on. And God doesn't want that to happen. He wants us looking back to the work of the apostles and to the foundational documents of the New Testament. And you see that here. In his letter. Actually, we're almost out of time. We may be out of time. So let me just read through a few more things just to close up. Paul's assessment of his boasting. Paul basically says, you know, reject the party of the circumcision, in other words, those who want to bring you back to an Old Testament view of circumcision. And he won't hesitate to say, though, you know what? I have reason to boast. But if I had gain, I count it for loss. Well, here, if I can go back. Paul's reasons for boasting in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what's Paul saying? He says, according to the flesh, I got my act together. But what does he do? He says, I count this all loss so that I might know Christ. Just like someone who says circumcision, Old Testament laws are something we need to in detail obey, we need to understand how we're now directing our life towards Christ. And so he says, but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So it's very clear that what's going on here is that Jesus and the risen Lord and the ministry of Christ is what we should be spending our time focusing on, and not aspects of the Old Testament, which Christ basically already has fulfilled. We're to move on to understanding who Christ is and where Christ was going. What is the end of our circumcision in Christ? We're basically being exhorted, instead of focusing on the circumcision of the Old Testament, but rather to be focused on circumcision of our heart. In other words, now, just as circumcision looked to Christ coming in the flesh, our circumcision should be what? Looking towards Christ what? Coming again at the end of this era. So we need to be doing things that keep up with our circumcision, or in other words, our being set aside for God, are participating in the work of the Spirit, that move us towards that whole dimension that we have now of this New Testament era where Christ is going to return one day. So instead of focusing on understanding things of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ, we're now being called to focus on where Christ is coming. It's one of the things you see in Revelation. So when you read the first chapter of Revelation, it's the only book that says this book should be read aloud in the churches. How often do you hear the reading of Revelation aloud in the church? Almost never. Does anybody know why?
Nobody understands it.
Everybody focuses on the controversies, the controversial opinions that are out there in the book of Revelation. When the real reason the book of Revelation was written was to say, okay, why is it that there's going to be a long period of time before Christ returns? And what's the general pattern of what's going to happen? Instead of taking the book of Revelation and reading it aloud and saying, okay, how do we circumcise our own heart to focus on Christ's return? People get caught up into times and dates. The very last thing that Revelation was written for were periods of time that are completely irrelevant to today and controversies that we'll never figure out. Instead, we spend all our time in the church sometimes focusing on that, instead of just reading it and understanding that Christ is going to return and Christ is going to be victorious. And we need to prepare for that. And that's what Philippians is called calling us to do, is to focus on that circumcision of Christ, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may maintain the resurrection from the dead. So the end that we're looking for is the resurrection with Christ on that last day. And that's the goal of our circumcision. We're not supposed to be looking at rituals in the Old Testament which point to Christ. We're supposed to be taking that understanding and looking forward to Christ returning. Because one day, things will change. Christ will come back. And all we know in terms of dates and times is that as each day goes by, we're getting closer. We don't know how much closer, but we're getting closer. Any questions? There's more stuff, but we need to wrap it up. Let me close in prayer real quick. Heavenly Father, thanks for this time. Thanks for giving us some insights into your call on our life to focus on you. Help us not to get caught up into patterns that were fulfilled in Christ, but rather to focus our lives on patterns for Christ who is coming back and will return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.